Good Monday morning, everybody. We are beginning this morning the first of a series of discussions together of the portion of Scripture which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. These words of Jesus have acquired a considerable amount of reputation. They are regarded with a special reverence by men. Actually, this portion of Scripture is perhaps a more concentrated dose, if I may use that term, of the teachings of Christ. But the teachings which he gave on this time were not given only on this occasion, but were given repeatedly as he went about teaching and preaching throughout the land in which he lived. Jesus, as we know, was a man specially prepared of God. He was the man of whom Moses spoke when he told the children of Israel that a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, unto him shall ye hearken. This was according to the plan and purpose of God. Jesus was sent for several purposes. We know that in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 61st chapter, we have these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." We know that on the occasion after his temptation, when he went into Nazareth, in the synagogue in his home community where he had grown up, there was handed to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read these words in part. He finished his reading by saying, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and he stopped and handed the book back to the attendant. He did not read "in the day of vengeance of our God," because he was not sent for that purpose on that occasion. He will indeed proclaim the day of vengeance for our God at a future time. We read the beginning of the Gospel according to John, these well-known words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." This logos, which is the Greek word translated word, comprehends far more than our common usage of the term word, because it has about 10 meanings altogether, included in which are such ideas as thought, plan, purpose, word spoken, and so forth. We know, as we have said before, that the great eternal had a purpose. He had a purpose, as we were trying to say last night, to glorify his creation, that his creation might reflect his own glory. It was necessary in the working out and accomplishment of that great purpose that one should be provided who could make this possible by the putting away of sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And so it is continued down in the 14th verse, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So God prepared a body, as we read of in the 40th Psalm. This body which he prepared was prepared of Mary's substance, which was to be the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit dwelling among men, so that he was to be called, according to the prophecy, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Spirit of God went about in the mind of Jesus, directing his words and his actions, so that the words that he spoke to men were the words of the living God. They were the words of truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus was, as we have said, the very embodiment of truth. All that he did and said was truth. And this word, this truth of God, this plan, this purpose, became then manifest in flesh and dwelt among men for the space of about 33 years. He was born in the humblest of circumstances, as we well know. He was subject unto his mother and him who was his guardian, commonly believed to be his father. And we read that just as other boys, that he learned and that he grew in knowledge and in favor with God and men. He knew the circumstances of the people very intimately because he lived with them. He also knew, what is even more important, the will of God. It was common for a Hebrew boy to receive a very rigid and thorough instruction in the Holy Scriptures, and this boy received such an understanding as that when men heard him speak, it said that he spake to them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What was his authority? His authority was, first of all, that he knew the Word of God. He knew it thoroughly. His authority was also that he was anointed to preach these good tidings unto men. Now, we have not time, because of the short number of periods, to go further into the background of that which constitutes the Sermon on the Mount. It would be very pleasant to discuss these things in greater detail, but since there is so much meat in what we have to study, I think we shall turn directly to the 5th chapter of Matthew and begin consideration of this great poem, because it is really a poem. There is a book which has been written by one of the Christadelphian brethren, which I think is as fine as anything in our literature, which deals primarily with this matter of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you are undoubtedly familiar with it, but in the event that some might not be, I could recommend nothing more highly to your attention. It is a book entitled The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent, and is available from the Christadelphian Publishing House. I highly recommend it to you, as expressing better than I have ever seen in words by uninspired men the spirit of the truth. Now, it is not our purpose to use this book as a text, but we have read that book, and we find it so excellent that we shall not know for certain whether we are borrowing from the book. We certainly will make no apology for doing so, because there is not a one of us who has anything really original to offer. What we have is what we have gained from others. And all of those who have written on truth have had to gain it from this particular book right here, because that is the focal point of truth. So we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now we see Jesus standing upon this mount, surrounded by his disciples. And there are multitudes as well. I think we must consider that the teachings which he gave here were primarily to his disciples. And we must remember that Jesus was not limited to 12 disciples, but he had many disciples. And they are the ones whom he taught primarily. But along with his followers, there came other people, many of them only curious to see what this strange man had to say. The Word of God and the truth of God is peculiar in its operation. It forms a selection itself. People think that they select the truth. Actually, the truth selects them, according as they have within themselves the capability for comprehending it and for developing a love for it. So therefore, of this multitude who surrounded our Lord as he taught, there would be some who would be attracted, others would hear, would not find it too attractive, and would wander off. And of course, as we know from the parable of the sower, that even many of those who once were attracted to it later drifted away because the call of other things was more potent to them than was the call to holiness. So Jesus begins his teaching here with these statements, which are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. That just shows the Latin influence under which we are struggling. Beatus means, of course, blessed. So he makes a number of statements. He speaks of those as poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so forth. Now, we must understand that you do not find one group of people who are just poor in spirit, another group of people who can be classified as those that are mourn, and still another people, those who might be classified as meek. These qualifications of poorness in spirit, of mourning, of meekness, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are really the characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself and of those who, like him, possess to a lesser extent these qualities which he possessed. So therefore, these qualities are characteristic of every true and sincere child of God. So he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does he mean by being poor in spirit? Spirit here, of course, has nothing to do with Holy Spirit. Spirit here is a quality of mind. In our day, in fact, at all times, men admire those who are high-spirited individuals, strong-willed individuals, people who are able to enforce their will upon others. Even the psalmist says that when thou doest well unto thyself, men will praise thee. To be poor in spirit, then, means the opposite of being self-willed. It is the self-willed individual who gains the top in this world order. But it is the poor in spirit, that is, the poor in their own estimation. And it doesn't mean the stupid, and it doesn't mean the lazy, but those who are small in their own sight and lacking in this spirit of aggressiveness which is so necessary for getting places, as we say, in the world. Rather, these people are placing their trust not in themselves, but in a higher power, namely in God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven means here the kingdom which is from heaven. It does not mean, to as you all know who know the truth, that they shall go to heaven or anything of that kind. It is the kingdom which is from heaven, where Jesus has ascended to prepare a place for his people. This is the hope. It is all the hope and all the desire of those who love God. God says through Isaiah, "To this man will I look, unto him that is humble and of a contrite heart, and that trembleth at my word." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What kind of mourning is he talking about? Does he mean blessed are the crybabies? By no means. The mourning here is the kind of mourning which our Lord indulged in himself when he wept over Jerusalem. When he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children, as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, and ye would not." They mourn not because they have their feelings hurt in the selfish way that people cry over their own misfortunes, but they mourn for several reasons. For one thing, they are longing for something better. And they would be very glad to see this present order pass away. They mourn because people do not obey the law of God. In other words, they are not satisfied with the setup in which we find ourselves. And this is a characteristic of the true children of God. The better we're satisfied with things as they are now, the less we're going to desire something better. Now, when I say the less we are satisfied, it doesn't mean the more that we complain about things now. That's not the idea at all. But if this is our home in the sense of being just what we like, then we are not desiring a better country, a heavenly one. But we are really desiring to return to that country out of which we came, which Abraham and the fathers did not do. So therefore, this mourning is a mourning because things are not as we know God would have them to be, and they are not according to our likeness. because God is not glorified among men now. He will be glorified, as we well know, in the future, but not now. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we have the problem of contrasting what Jesus means by the poor in spirit and the meek. And this is a distinction which is a bit difficult to draw. But perhaps we can get some light shed on it when we find that it is said in the scriptures that the man Moses was very meek. Moses had not always been meek. You remember on an occasion, while he enjoyed his position of authority in Egypt, being considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he saw a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting, he slew the Egyptian, and so got himself in trouble with Egyptian law. He considered that he was a deliverer of his people. He did not realize that this was not the time when his people were to be delivered. It was to be done by God's hand and not by his own personal hands. And so he spent 40 years in the wilderness. When God called him, he was reluctant to go. He had lost confidence in himself. He was reluctant to take upon himself that great responsibility, and he felt that he could not speak adequately before Pharaoh. Yet what do we find? After he was converted and he obeyed the commission of God, then he went and spoke boldly before Pharaoh and did signs and wonders. The meek, as we say, are related to the poor in spirit. They are those who are reticent about putting themselves forward. But once they have received the command and commission to go and preach unto others, this they are quite willing to do, going not in their own name, but going as the servants of him who has sent them. The blessing which is to come upon the meek is to inherit the earth. Is this any different from being possessors of the kingdom of heaven? No, it is not. It merely expresses the same intention in different words, stressing a different aspect of it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a very important thing. This is one thing which will most certainly distinguish the people of God from the rest of men. Most men do not hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. They will hunger and thirst after their own righteousness, even as the Jews did of Jesus' day. As Paul said, they went about to establish, that is, to attempt to establish their own righteousness, and so missed out on the righteousness which God was willing to give those who came to him. It is said concerning Jesus in the prophets, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This is the thing which God loves. Righteousness, of course, as we know, is that which pertains to God. It is right doing. It is right thinking. It is loving and desiring those things which come from God rather than those things which come from the world. But the mind of man is so constituted, being perhaps more strongly animal than it is spiritual, so that it desires the creature comforts and pleasures more than it desires the righteousness which God is willing to give. Furthermore, we cannot be righteous of ourselves. Self-righteousness is not what is talked about here. Righteousness is rather a gift of God, which He is willing to account or impute to us if we on our part develop faith in Him and in His Son. We read that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren at Rome, has this to say. I'm reading from the 4th chapter of Romans, that what is said about Abraham. Beginning the 22nd verse, after speaking of Abraham's faith, it says, "And therefore it," that is his faithful obedience, "was imputed to him for righteousness." Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. In other words, righteousness shall be imputed to us if we believe on our Lord, that is, the Heavenly Father who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is what we desire, not a righteousness of our own, but God's righteousness, the only righteousness which we can acquire. But of course, our hungering and thirst must be sincere. There was no sincere hungering and thirst for God's righteousness on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore, Jesus styled them hypocrites. This goes along with being poor in spirit, that is, little in our own sight. People have a way of pretending to be very humble, but yet they are only humble as far as external behavior is concerned. The remarkable thing is that we can deceive one another, but whom do you think the easiest person in the world is to deceive? It's yourself. And you can regard yourself as very humble, your motives as entirely just and right, and being so well satisfied with how you're doing, you will look upon your brother and see his faults and point to them. You remember when we were children, we used to see somebody do something wrong, and we would say, "Oh, you bad, bad boy." The inference being that I'm such a good, good girl. This is self-righteousness. And it's not limited to little children, because big children engage in exactly the same sort of a game. It is God's righteousness that we must desire and not our own. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, how? Well, in the first place, this goes along with absence of self-righteousness. To have mercy upon others. Why should we have mercy upon others? Well, first of all, of course, it would be obvious that it's only the decent thing to do. But also, and much more important, mercy is one of God's characteristics. And God wants and expects in his people a reflection of his own virtues. Has God been merciful? If he weren't merciful, there wouldn't be one of us here alive. What then does he expect of his children? He expects that his children shall show similar mercy to what he has shown, that they will be kind unto others, not because that makes them glow inside with a very self-righteous feeling, and that, of course, is why some people are merciful, but because it is the only thing consistent with God's truth. Under the law, you may remember that the children of Israel were not allowed to oppress their manservant or their maidservant, and they were admonished to remember that they had been bondmen in Egypt. So even the law, not having the degree of perfection of the teachings of the master, enjoined upon the people of Israel a merciful attitude toward all. And this was not only to extend to their servants, but to the sojourners among them, and even unto their beasts, which they used for labor. They were not allowed to muzzle the ox when he tread out the corn. They were not allowed to mistreat animals. Mercy is a godly characteristic, and the absence of mercy, which is manifest in such negative things as backbiting, tail-bearing, a false accusation, and all those other false things which are so contrary to truth, are the thinking of human flesh and not the thinking of God, which we are expected to acquire. What kind of mercy do we hope to obtain? In the first place, the forgiveness of our sins, because apart from the forgiveness of our sins, we, like the Egyptians, are but dead men. That is why the work of Christ is so important in the plan of God, because this was the means whereby a people might be purchased unto God. God has been exceedingly merciful and is continually merciful. He sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. If we had to put up with the disobedience, with the hardness of people's hearts, yea, more of the terrible things which they say and complain against God, would we be merciful with them as he is merciful? We certainly would not be. If then God is merciful, and if we expect his mercy, we ourselves must show mercy on our part. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart means what? Well, of course, it means the absence of evil in our hearts. Now, in this day and age, and of course, as far as that's concerned, in all other ages, because man is prone to like the filthiness of the flesh, to delight in those things, and because we can't get away from it, if we read the magazines, it's portrayed before us in all things. And so our minds have a challenge to resist evil in all its forms. We cannot help, of course, since these things are portrayed before our eyes all the time, occasionally having an evil thought. We would be well on our way toward reflecting the image and glory of God if we didn't. But the important thing is, what sort of thing is it that we love and in which we find our delight? What is it that our minds dwell upon? If they dwell upon these evil things, we are not pure in heart. But if they dwell upon the good things, the eternal things, the truth of God, then we are pure in heart. And God is faithful and merciful to forgive us these other weaknesses which we cannot help because of the nature which we bear. The wonderful promise to those who are pure in heart is that they shall see God. At the return of Christ, they shall see God manifest in Christ. And at the end of his 1,000 years reign, they shall see the Eternal himself, even as we read in the book of Revelation, where it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is the great hope for those who will but be willing to forsake the alluring things of the present, that they might dedicate themselves unto the service of God and so obtain an accounting of righteousness from him. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Why is it that the peacemakers, that is, those who seek to put an end to strife — and we're not talking now about strife of wars among men, we are not pacifists in the usual sense of the term. That does not mean to say that we favor war. It merely means that we know, because of what the prophets have said, that there must be wars upon this earth until the kingdoms of God become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and they cannot be stopped. Therefore, we take no part either in encouraging them or in trying to stop them. Were we to try to stop them by being pacifists, we would be resisting the purpose of God. This is not the kind of peacemaking of which the Master is speaking, but rather peacemaking within the body of Christ, that is, his body of believers. The Apostle James has something to say on this point as we turn to his book and read from the 4th chapter. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" That's the cause of strife, is it not? The conflict of human ambitions and passions. The desire of one to be leader over many. The desire of some to follow their animal instincts and to disobey the word of God. And rather than being repentant for this understandable weakness, to persist in doing so and to try to justify themselves. Then also, we have this other thing of which we have spoken before, this self-righteousness on our part. You know, one way in which you show how good you are, as I illustrated before, is to show how bad other people are. And by inference, you are therefore better. The saying I once read was that the only person who gets anywhere by running other people down is the elevator boy. This, of course, is a very negative way of trying to advance ourselves, by running others down. Actually, we don't advance ourselves, we debase ourselves by doing so. Strife among the brethren is not consistent with the holiness to which we have been called. Now, I know some people will say, "Well, are you just going to take the attitude that you'll tolerate everything?" That's beside the point. What did the Lord teach us in the 18th chapter of this gospel? He said that if one has a cause against another, to go to him and show it to him alone. In other words, confine the trouble between two people, if possible. Then only, if he won't hear, if he persists in his way of defiance, then you go and get two or three others. With what idea in mind? If possible, of persuading this person to change from his ways. And this is one thing that we must not forget. We have no power over our brother except the power of persuasion. If persuasion fails, then there's nothing that we can do. After all, is God doing anything to any one of us but persuading us? And if God is content to leave it to persuasion alone, why should not we be content to leave it to persuasion? So therefore, these wars and fightings among us come from a conflict of human ambitions and desires. The peacemaker is one who not only does not have competing desires, but one who desires to remove such things which disturb the brotherhood, which make it difficult for those who want to worship in peace from doing so. And all efforts which we can make to remove such causes of tension and strife are commendable in God's sight. And Jesus says such are blessed. Such are said to be the children of God. Again, they are children of God because they are God-like in character. Peace is one of God's characteristics, and his Son, who possesses his characteristics to the utmost possible, is spoken of as the Prince of Peace. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now the history of the world is rife with persecutions of all kinds, and persecution is going on right at the present time, in behind the bamboo curtain, behind the iron curtain, and any other kind of curtain you wish to mention. But there's no question of righteousness being involved in such. This, again, is just the conflict of the wills of men. But the world, being constituted as it is, having more desire for having its own will than doing the will of God, and being convicted in its own conscience by the good acts of those who do the will of God, it is only natural that they shall hate them. And we know that the people of God have endured terrible persecutions in the past. The only reason we're not enduring them now is that the world is just so indifferent that it doesn't care what we believe. Even so, there is a very subtle type of persecution which goes on. If you go about trying to teach the associates that you have the wonderful good news of the kingdom of God, if they have a belief which they want to hold on to, they will resent it. If they haven't any belief they want to hold on to, they'll just consider that you're a little bit balmy in the head and laugh about it, and that's the end of it. Now, it isn't pleasant to be thought balmy in the head, perhaps, but it doesn't break any bones. And it's an amazing thing how terribly afraid some of us are to be thought queer and odd. This, of course, is nothing more than cowardice. Now, I'm not saying that it is easy to come to the viewpoint that it is nothing more than cowardice. It takes time. And I'll have to confess to the fact that when I was young, I used to be reticent sometimes about speaking up concerning the things which I hold most dear. This was immaturity. But as we mature in the knowledge of God's wonderful truth, we must be, as we quoted Paul before, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my gospel in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh with his holy angels. So you can take your choice whether you are going to avoid the titterings of other people now and endure the shame of Christ later, or whether you can stand such mild persecution, in quotation marks, hoping for the approval of the Master at the judgment seat. Obviously, if we do things which are not consistent with the teachings of the Master, if we stir up trouble, then we may endure persecutions, but they can hardly be classified as persecutions for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This follows from what has been said before. Let us be sure that the evil which is said against us is falsely, however, that there is no truth in it at all. And if so, then we are blessed of the Heavenly Father. And then he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Or as Peter says, think it not strange, brethren, concerning the fiery trial which is among you to prove you. We may say that we love God, but unless we can demonstrate it by showing by our actions and that we are willing to endure inconvenience and hardship and persecution if necessary, that we love God, our love is but a rather abortive thing. But if it is true, and if it will stand this test, he says, great is your reward in heaven. The reward is in heaven, but we're not going there to get it. It is to be brought to us, as we know. Well, I guess that's the end for this morning.